Well, hello everybody. We're rolling along through the month of June here in 2020. And I'd like to broach a topic I might call a forgotten topic. Not necessarily a forbidden topic, but a forgotten topic. Over the years, Donna and I have been blessed to travel rather extensively during the feast season. And looking back at it, we've seen a lot of real estate. More important than the real estate, well, much of it beautiful, were the people that we met, whether they're brethren or not. It is always informative to see how others live this physical life, what they experience, and what they think. Back in 2012, we threw a dart at the board, and Estonia was where it landed. While we had been to Norway several times for family reasons, my mother's side is all from there, we'd never been to the Baltic States before, and that they really are largely an unknown to most people. Always a good idea to do some research as to what one is walking into. I phoned Steve Collins, whom I've never met, but we've chatted over the years, and probably every a couple of months or so, to see who he thought these people were. And he felt they were most likely Issachar, however you want to pronounce that. So armed with that knowledge, off we went. I asked our cab driver and Talin, once we had landed there, what the name for father was in their language, which is very similar to Finnish, by the way. And he replied, Isa. Well, so far, so good. And when we got to our hotel, the desk clerk was a little guy, perhaps 5'2", of slight build, whose name tag said Ragnar. And thinking, you got to be kidding me. I asked him, how did that work? He laughed, and he said his dad liked Vikings, and so he was named. Well, it turned out it wasn't only his dad, as there were numerous tourist shops in the town, having nothing in them but Viking paraphernalia and trinkets, which really surprised me. I asked a clerk who worked in one of those why that was, and she said, I have no idea. It was clear the Viking footprint was very large in that particular area of the world, something I had not expected. And during the feast, while Donna was preening her feathers, I had snuck down for breakfast alone. Might have been a speaking day or something where our schedules were a little bit mixed up. I just don't recall. And as I was sitting in a booth there for four people by myself, a couple of local ladies came by, and one of them asked me something in Estonian. And, of course, the blank look on my face told her I had no clue. And I said, I'm sorry, I don't speak the language. It turned out she spoke English very, very well, and she asked if they might join me. And I said, sure, no problem, that would be nice. And as I said, one spoke very good English, and we had quite a chat. And she had explained to me that Estonians had a deep love of the land that I needed to understand, like that was in their psyche. And from the museums we'd seen and while we were touring around in the country, these poor people were either under a German boot or a Russian domination for a very long time. And the current freedom of the day was the exception and not the rule. What I didn't tell her is that she was confirming Genesis 49, verses 14 and 15, basically verbatim. And I was smiling internally all the while she did. If we go to Genesis 49 and we read verses 14 and 15, it says Issachar is one of the sons of Jacob. And this is a prophecy that God gave through Jacob just before he died. And he said, Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Now, our psyche over here would probably never have submitted to such subjugation as those people did, and that there was something in their spirit that caused them to have a deep love of the land. And it led to the situation that they allowed themselves to get into. You can look at a map where Norway, Finland, and Russia join. And indeed, we did that at the time. And there's a river there called the Valjaki River. And when we were over there, because I don't speak Norwegian, I guess I could know a few words, but I don't speak it, that's for sure. I asked my relatives what that name actually meant. And they replied, Jacob's Edge, or Jacob's Border, or Jacob's Rim. All coincidences, of course. Just like Norwegians' names Abramson, Isaacson, and Jacobson are also coincidences. The older one gets, one begins to realize there are no coincidences. I was lucky enough to know my grandmother, who was born in Norway, and we'd gone back to Norway with her several times. And I asked her at one point, I said, Graham, did you eat pork back in Norway? No. She said, nobody ate pork in Norway. I said, really? She said, oh yeah, they do now, but I never did. No one ate it. I said, well, why didn't they eat it, Grandma? She said, I have no idea. It just wasn't there. So, you know, automatically, if one can fog a mirror, you start thinking, you know, these things aren't coincidence at all. That Norway also has a line of kings dating back to David is just another coincidence. Sure, a lot of them coincidences. Our own family history line goes back into that line of kings in Norway. And in that line, one of those individuals had 10 sons and sacrificed 9 of them to Odin, to Molech, as it were. Dreadful, but it's there nonetheless. The genealogy had been done by some family members over there that had no agenda one way or the other that I was able to ascertain. They just simply wanted to know. And because of the Christianization of the nation, their records are extremely good. Back in the day, after the death of Herbert Armstrong in 1986, the first book that was tossed out by the Tocaches was the U.S. and Great Britain in Prophecy. These were the same people that said numerous times, and I do remember listening to the sermons, one of the benefits of being as old as we are, that the Worldwide Church of God was not going to be going back keeping Christmas, that the rumors that that was in fact the case were completely false, when that is exactly where they were headed. So perhaps a red flag might be warranted. Large sections of that book, or booklet, as it were plagiarized word for word from J.H. Allen's Judah's Scepter and Joseph's Birthright book, written in the early 1900s, I believe, 1910 maybe. Without acknowledgement, and I asked a person of stature in the COG that I was in at the time, why would you do that? Why would you just copy it and not at least credit it? And the answer I got was, well, that's the way they did things in those days. And that answer rang very hollow to me. Was J.H. Allen wrong? It would seem a good question to ask. Recently, I asked some members of UCG, friends of mine, I've been in the faith for 10 years, what the phrase House of Israel meant, and had they ever heard a message about that in the 10 years that they'd been involved? And the answer was no. And I thought, well, how about that? How can that possibly be? If we turn, we're still in Genesis 49, actually. If we look in verse 1, it says, Jacob called his sons and said, gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. So Jacob, speaking under the inspiration of God, put out a prophecy about what would happen to his sons in the latter days. Well, guess what? That's where we live. And yet this particular passage of Scripture, this part, is not looked at and has not been looked at for years that I know. Genesis 49:10, speaking of the Jews of Judah, it said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh," or the Messiah, "comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So here we have a prophecy that the line of kings would proceed from Judah, the line that Christ was actually born into, a direct descendant of King David. And back in the day when I was coming into the faith, one of the big things for me personally was, because I did not believe there was a God at all, it was to look and say, all right, God made some promises here, like this scepter thing. Well, if there's a God, show him to me. Who is this line of kings? Where do they sit? Where are they today? The same kind of thing can be brought out if you look into, or to flip over the page and take a look at, the message to Joseph that you see in verses 22 through 26. Also one of the sons of Jacob. It said, "Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall." Joseph was a colonizer. "The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him." So the descendants of Joseph are not real popular people. "But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob," that is the father. "And from Jacob, through Jacob, is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty," again a reference to God of the Father, "who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father, have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers." This is an entirely different line of people with an entirely different line of characteristics than the Jews. They are brothers. They are not the same. They're simply not. And you can read through all of Genesis 49 where there was prophecies spoken about the various descendants of Jacob, and they're remarkably different people. And the nations that proceeded from them are not the same bunch. They are all Israelites, yes, but they're not the same. And I could never understand how could God reach down through time and prophesy what would become of them and these characteristics that they had. How did he do that? And I think the answer is he simply put it into their spirit. He knows who they are. When he generated their spirits, he put certain proclivities and mindsets into them that would produce this particular result. There is something to your mental disposition. In Jeremiah 33:17, we see a repeat of that promise made to David. It says, "For thus says the Lord Jehovah, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." So David's lineage is still with us today. Well, where is it? Does it still exist? Did God keep his promise or did he not? We can see that same promise reiterated just so that there's no mistaking at all exactly what we're talking about here. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. It says, and this is God speaking to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Did God keep it, or did he not? If he did, we should be able to find that. God promised and prophesied, and he either did it or he didn't do it. Most of those who profess Christianity today have no clue about this, and they really don't care one way or the other. They don't want to know. When one has the mind to only pursue the quote-unquote right doctrine of this or that, the historical record of what God said and what God did can become meaningless or certainly obscured. And that is, in my estimation, a huge mistake. The nuts and bolts of the plan of God are lost. God making promises and statements and then fulfilling them is a vital proof of God's existence, and in Satan's world, you can't have that now, can we? When the Takachas sent a couple of PhDs to England in that mid to late 80s to dispel the myth of Britain being Ephraim, one of the tribes of Israel, and British, Brit means covenant in Hebrew, and Ish means man, so British literally means covenant man. And the report came back that HWA hadn't even scratched the surface, that the proof that Britain was Ephraim was so overwhelming, is that much more beyond what was in the original booklet. The report was discarded because you can't let truth stand in the way of a good agenda. I mean, why would you want to do that? The problem is, of course, is in Exodus 31, with where the church was being taken, and that was back into Gentile world. How can you do that if you want to go back to Sunday, Christmas, and Easter, which they were doing and lying about it? You can't have the identifying mark of the descendants of Israel in the way of that agenda. If you go to Exodus 31, verses 16 through 18, reading there, it says, "Therefore the children of Israel," this is the children of Jacob, "shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days Jehovah made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." So the identifying mark of the house of Israel, the children of Israel, was the Sabbath day. And when the Israelites rejected that, they lost their identity. That is how they became lost. Everybody, including themselves, thought that they were Gentiles. I remember the reaction of a lady who, when that booklet was thrown out, immediately ran downstairs in her house, grabbed the book, and either burnt it or threw it in the garbage, couldn't get rid of it fast enough, because the thought of being an Israelite and being bound to this covenant just wasn't very palatable to her. And you know, we're warned about false Christs. in God's Word. In Matthew 24:24, we are specifically warned about false Christs by Christ himself. Reading that, it says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." And it's gotten to the point, at least with me personally, it is so obvious that there are Christs of every conceivable flavor out there. It's just like Satan said, "Which one would you like? You know, whatever you're willing to buy, whatever you're willing to accept, I'll have a guy by the name of Jesus Christ for you. Like, no problem." Right. It's gotten to the point, again, like I say, almost if somebody identifies themselves as a Christian, it might be worth asking them, well, exactly which Christ are you talking about? There's so many of them out there. Which one are you referring to? The biblical one or one of the others? That might be a really good place to start, at least in your own mind. The biblical one, the biblical Christ, made a statement that, I mean, it would stand this Christian world on its ear today if this was said in this politically correct world. Can you imagine them, how that would go over? In Matthew 15, verses 22 through 28, we read something which I think is quite remarkable. "And behold, a woman of Canaan," a Gentile lady, "came from the region and cried out to Christ, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.'" Notice Christ's reaction. "But he answered her not a word." Not a peep. Is that your Christ? "And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.'" She's a pretty persistent gal. "And he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" So the biblical Christ, who was sent by the Father, was not sent to the Gentile world. He was sent to the people of the lost house of Israel. That's quite remarkable in the light of someone being in the faith for 10 years and never even hearing the phrase house of Israel. That ring a bell? Going on, "She came and worshipped him, said, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.'" Remember, he's sent to the children of Israel. Like, how politically correct is this statement? "And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." How does that kind of an exchange fit in with some of the Christs that are being bandied about? I'm thinking not real good. The Father sent Christ to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You don't suppose possibly it was on the Father's mind to do so? Maybe it's important to him? Kind of has some place in his thought process? If we go back just a few pages to Matthew 10. Christ speaking, or speaking of Christ's action, "When he'd called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." We go through the names of the people, of the apostles, in verses 2 and 3. "And then these 12 Jesus sent out," in verse 5, "and commanded them, saying, Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, or sandals, or staffs for a worker that's worthy his food. Whatever city or town, these are the cities of the children of Israel, you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go out into a household, greet it. And if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it isn't worthy, let your peace return to it. And whatever you, and whoever will not receive you or nor hear your words when you depart from the house of the city, shake off the dust from your feet. And assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He didn't say as apostles to a really bunch of nice guys. Therefore, because you're going into a bag of snakes, be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. But beware of men in the house of Israel, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. That's pretty amazing. Maybe these fellows weren't quite so nice. Maybe this assignment wasn't quite so politically correct. If we notice the Apostle Paul's commission, when he was heading off to Damascus and had a little incident that had caused him to adjust his attitude, in verse 15 of Acts 9, it says, the Lord said to him, speaking to Paul, go, for speaking of Paul, rather, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. The going to the Gentiles occurred after Christ had been completely rejected by the own house that he was sent to go to. Salvation was not offered to the Gentiles until after Christ was slaughtered by his own. And we saw in Matthew 10 the general attitude of the house of Israel towards stuff about God. Not real friendly. And you know, it goes back a long ways. If you go into 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 30, we'll read verses 1 through 21. There's an attitude about Israel that needs to be considered because the ramifications of it are huge. 2 Chronicles 30, verses 1 through 21. And now this is after the split into the two houses, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, had occurred. Hezekiah was a righteous king. He sent to all Israel and Judah. They're not the same. And also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. So it's an invitation to Israel to come and keep their God's Passover service. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. They couldn't keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem, and the matter pleased the king and the assembly. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come and keep the Passover to God, to the Lord God of Israel, at Jerusalem, since it had not been done for a long time in the prescribed manner. Then the runners went throughout all the land of Israel and Judah with the letters and the king from the king and the leaders and spoke according to the command of the king, children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Don't be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against God of their fathers, so he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Don't be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to God, to Jehovah, and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to Jehovah, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. Notice God is capable and willing to step in and do an attitude adjustment to whomever he wants for the benefit of his people. God's involvement is far more intense than we generally give credit to. If you return, reading it again, to God, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land, for the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim, Manasseh, as far as Zebulun, and they were delighted to hear the message. No, that's not what it says. They laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And the hand of God was on Judah, different people, to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. Now many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem. They took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. They slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offering to the house of the Lord. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood, received the hand from the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them to Jehovah. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. And yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." And Jehovah listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. What an event! So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised Jehovah day by day, singing to Jehovah accompanied by loud instruments. There was only partial obedience. The rest of Ephraim and Manasseh and many of the other tribes, not a chance. The spirit of the house of Israel is generally hostile to God. They do not like God, and they do not like the things of God. And we see that in Hosea 8:11-12. Because Ephraim, as part of Joseph, has made many altars for sin. They are idolaters up to the eyeballs. They have become for him altars for sinning. God says, "I have written for him the great things of my law," like come and keep the Passover, keep my feast days. How does the house of Israel view them? They were considered a strange thing. In order to check out if you happen to be living among the house of Israel, just go and suggest to a few neighbors that they should keep the feast to their God and see how that works out for you. And you know, there's folks that are looking in the Amazon rainforest for the children of Israel, because it's just no idea where they possibly went. And yet if we go to Hosea 1, even though they were idolatrous and they refused to obey God, God, through Abraham, had made some incredible promises that either kept or he didn't. In verse 10 of Hosea 1, it says that the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. I think there's 14 million Jews in the world today. Got to be a few more. All the Jews are Israelites. Not all the Israelites are Jews. And you can go through the scriptures and see where the two of them were fighting. Well, going on, it says, these people, which cannot be measured or numbered. So, members of the house of Israel, the other tribes beside the Jews, were going to be incredibly numerous according to God's promise. Is the mind or the mental disposition or the spirit, as we've been learning, of Israel at one with the Father? Are your and my spirit at one with the Father's will and intent and focus? Over and over and over again in the Old Testament, we see that the spirit of the house of Israel specifically was absolutely hostile to God, and they were not a friendly bunch. Even though God had dragged them, along with the Jews, out of Egypt. And their level of gratitude for him doing so was to continually rebel, never put him first, refuse to obey him. And it's a good thing that God is real patient. Really good thing. If you go into the New Testament, I find fascinating. Go to Revelation 7 and take a look. Reading here, it says, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Though just before the Great Tribulation, actually. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. The living God is the Father. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, the plagues, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So these are servants of God specifically. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Do you see any Gentiles in there? Well, let's go on. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, 12,000. Manasseh, 12,000, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, all 12,000. Is God still working through Israel? You think? And yet we hear nothing about that. Don't we find that a little strange, maybe? God's mind, his spirit is on this. And he shows us this in many places in Scripture. In fact, it's all over the place. If you happen to have a phrase concordance, and if you don't, and you have the means to get one, they're not expensive. You can find them online for like about $20 Canadian. The 1992 edition, you can look up and go into the phrase House of Israel, and the house of Judah and the children of Israel, and there's pages of references in there, pages of it. And we don't talk about that. Clearly on God's mind, the same mind that we're supposed to be at one with, it's on his mind. You don't suppose maybe it should be on our mind too? Because God reveals to us there is a program. It's his program. It's very much on his mind. And in the popular vernacular, it would be really good if we got with the program and knew what it was. I'd like to just finish this up. This is a huge topic. I don't know how many sermons it'll take, but we've got to make a start somehow. I'd like with you to turn with me to Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30. And let's just get rid of the everything has to be a doctrine thing. Just take that and put it in the garbage for a while. And realize here that this is God the Father speaking his mind, telling us what he thinks and why he thinks it, and what he's going to do, and who the message is actually directed to. So God is revealing his mind on these matters to us, and this is a prophecy. The word that came to Jeremiah from Jehovah. So there's no doubting God who had, you know, Hebrews 1:1 spoke through the prophets. Well, who did he talk about through the prophets? Well, lo and behold, let's find out. Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. Important, you think? For behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, that I will bring back from captivity my people, Israel and Judah, says Jehovah, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. In the end times, our people are going to be in a condition of captivity. Now, these are the words that Jehovah spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Who is he addressing over and over and over again in the Old Testament? The house of Israel and the house of Judah, or the children of Israel. Thus says Jehovah, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. If we have no idea who Jacob is the house of Israel and Judah, how can we possibly sort out this stuff? And yet God talks through the prophet to us about these things. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. So just like Israel was in captivity to the Egyptians, the modern descendants of Israel will be in captivity to something or someone. Right now we're all basically in prison in our own houses. You might want to think about that. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God, where they never did before, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Clearly a time of resurrection and restoration. Is it on God's mind to do this, you think? Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice, and I will not let you go altogether unpunished. For thus says Jehovah, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There's no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They don't seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you. God always tells you what he's going to do, but he tells you why. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured. There's going to be a process here. All of your adversaries, every one of them, they shall go into captivity. And those who plunder you shall become plunder. And all who prey upon you, I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says Jehovah. Because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. Thus says Jehovah, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents, and I will have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built on its mound, the palace shall remain according to its plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says Jehovah? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. Do you think it's on the Father's mind? Do you think it's important to him? Do you not find it a little strange, maybe, that these passages were tossed out and not spoken of for years, decades actually? Are we in harmony with that? We see Jacob getting into trouble. We can see great punishment. We can see restoration and a turning of the tables. Is God still involved with Israel and Judah? Does he still know who they are? Does he have a plan for them? Are we at one mind with the Father in this? If it's very much on our Father's mind, and should be on our mind, it will be on Team Dark's mind to make sure it isn't on your mind. It has been done away with for a reason. There are dark spirits in high places. Much more to come in this, it would seem. See you next time.